Our Bible reading will be coming from the book of Acts, chapter 12, from verse 1 through 19. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with his sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the streets, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbing among the soldiers there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. May God bless the reading of his word into our hearts. You may be seated.
In 1897, a guy by the name of H.G. Wells authored a very famous book, The War of the Worlds. And in fact, it has been so popular that it continues, it's never stopped being in print from that point to date. And one of the things that made it unique is he was the first one to come up with that whole concept of Martians invading the Earth to take over their natural resources. And in fact, it was so realistic that several years later, when there was a dramatic reading of it on the radio, people began to panic because they didn't realize that it was a fictional account. Now, that's this idea of extraterrestrials some extraterrestrial species taking over the Earth and coming over to take something that belonged to the people or that the people want. You know, that's the stuff made of many books now, all kinds of movies and television series and other things. And it can seem like it's just a far out, unlikely story. But actually, it has some connection to what goes on in our lives and actually in the biblical storyline. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The reality is that there is, in fact, a war of two worlds, and the stakes could not be any higher. Now, those that were hearing the dramatic account being given of the War of the Worlds by Wells over the radio, those that didn't realize that it was fictional were shocked and disoriented. But in our world, the reality of this War of the Worlds has exactly the opposite effect. The extraordinary truth that there is an unholy adversary, one that prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, one that wants to steal and that wants to kill and one that wants to destroy, has little to no impact on people today. And in fact, sadly, even Christians that regularly read their Bibles see these biblical warnings consistently through Scripture and really are largely unmoved by that concept. It somehow is something that's just kind of out there. Perhaps you don't deny that it exists or that it's taking place, but maybe it has no real impact on your lives. And I would suggest that the evil one has you. If that's true about you, that's exactly what he wants you to believe. Whether it's by designed ignorance, you know, a willful ignorance, an unwillingness to acknowledge it or to think about it, what that ultimately does by not acknowledging this real life spiritual war of the worlds will, in the long term, undermine your assurance. It's one of these strange little paradoxes where to avoid the conflict and to avoid thinking about these kinds of things, it actually results in stealing your assurance. It will increase the likelihood that you are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. If you think about it, you know, infants are the ones that need protection from the outside. Everyone else has to step up to make sure that a baby is protected. They're unaware of all of the dangers that are around them all of the time. But an adult that is unaware of all of the dangers around them all the time is a nitwit, right? If they have no sense of the danger that's pending, that they're standing right next to a street with cars passing by quickly, you think, what's wrong with you? Don't you know the danger that you're in? And when we have an increased understanding of this war of the worlds that's taking place, it may initially cause us some level of discomfort, but actually, if we put it in its proper perspective, we can have an increased assurance. A friend of mine, when somebody, we'd be together, and I've heard him say this more than once, we'd be standing with someone and they would express some kind of surprise that something happened. Yeah, I couldn't believe that. You know, that's not what I expected. And he would say, well, you better get your expector fixed. And so what our goal is today with this passage that Thomas just read for us is that we want to, and I believe what Scripture is showing us, is that we can have an increased assurance in our face, in our fixed. So in a real life Christian's war of the worlds, there are three things that we can expect, and examples, three different examples that we see here out of Acts chapter 12. And the first thing that we can expect is that persecution is promised. And you may notice right there in the outline that I am suggesting that you will have an increased level of assurance, of confidence in Christ, if you realize and if you recognize that persecution is actually promised. Again, that almost seems like some kind of a contradiction to focus in some way or to give attention to persecution and to think that that provides assurance. But look with me right here at Acts 12, verse 1, where it says, and it starts these first three words, about that time. So the setting is being given to us about that time. So what is that time that is setting the stage? Well, it goes back up to just the previous chapter, in chapter 11, in verse 21, where it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So if we believe the verse that I quoted from Ephesians chapter 6 about this not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, over spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, if we believe that and we acknowledge that God is truly at war with Satan and that the bride is at war with the dragon, then it stands to reason that if the at that time is the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, shouldn't we believe that the evil one is going to have a response to what's going on at that time? This is a real war that calls for a real response by a real enemy. Jesus described Satan as, he said, he is a devil, he is a murderer from the beginning. So, if the enemy is a murderer and God is growing his church, then it stands to reason that the enemy, the murderer, is going to go about his business and he's going to murder and try to cause mayhem in response. And that's exactly what we see in the first three verses of Acts chapter 12, where it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And so I'll repeat that first point, which is that you can have a greater level of assurance because you know that that persecution is coming. Peter wrote, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And if you think about it, the exact opposite of surprise is assurance. If you know something's coming, then you have some level of assurance. If it's not foreign to you, if it's not strange to you, then you have some level of assurance. And so Peter is telling us, okay, well, when this persecution comes, it shouldn't be a surprise and it shouldn't be a strange test for you. Picture, if you would, two different scenarios. A parent is taking his son to drop him off to junior high for his first day of junior high. Love you, son. Have a great day. Enjoy school. See you when see you at dinner. Just kicks him out the door. And the kid goes into school, and for the first time in his school-going experience, he meets a bully on the schoolyard. He meets a bully in the lunchroom. He meets bullies during gym class. Maybe he's verbally abused, maybe he's physically abused, you know, called names, and very mean people do these things to this young man. And there are lots of people, perhaps even people in here, who have a story like that, and it impacts you to this very day. Because you go in and you're so shocked by the meanness of mean people that it impacts you for the rest of your life. Think instead, with the same school, with the same people, but the child that has a dad that says, son, I want you to listen to me. You're going to go to this school, and there is a decent likelihood that you are going to run into some very mean people. I cannot be there to protect you from every mean person. But this is what I want you to know. There's a proper way to handle mean people. And I want you to know that when they're mean to you, it does not diminish your identity. And I want you to know that when I see you tonight, you are still my son and you are going to be okay. And even without that child knowing exactly what's going to happen, the father knowing exactly what's going to happen, the impact and the assurance that that same child has when he experiences being bullied at that school is going to be a vastly different outcome. And why is that the case? Because he's expecting it and because he's been prepared for it. And our Father in heaven does so to an exponentially greater way. Of course, in his sovereignty, he could protect us. He could put us all in this safety wrap, in this bubble wrap, so that nothing ever bad happens to us. But we're told explicitly in Scripture, that's not how it's going to play out. What's going to happen is that you are, in fact, going to be persecuted. If you are going to live by your faith, if you mean it when you say you're a Christian, and that you're going to live by what these Scriptures say, then you are definitely going to endure persecution. But what God is also saying is the same thing that I told you in that account. He is saying, yes, you will endure persecution. In fact, you may even endure persecution that costs you your life. But it's okay. You're going to be all right. Your eternity is with me. And so by having a sense of understanding that there is a war of the worlds of epic proportions, we can first of all have greater assurance because we know persecution is promised. And that's exactly the example that we see in Acts chapter 12 in the first five verses, because James lost his life because he was faithful to God. And is there anyone in here who would doubt that James is absolutely okay? He lived his faith, he died for his faith, and we can learn from what happened to him so that we too won't be surprised when that happens. The second way that we can have an increased assurance by having a sense of this war of the worlds is to realize that rescue is reasonable. Now, what I'm saying is that when we read this amazing account about what happens to Peter, we see that he is saved in this miraculous way. What we learn about this portion of the story is that God can. He can change absolutely everything. He can intervene miraculously if it suits his divine purposes. You need look no further than the distinction between James and Peter. They were both, the king laid violent hands on both of them, and yet James lost his life for it, and Peter had a dramatically different experience. The Lord intervened in a supernatural way and saved Peter. So we look at these two, and you may be tempted to do the same thing that I'm tempted to do and go and ask the question of why. Why was James killed for his faith and Peter miraculously saved for his faith? And it's the wrong question. I don't have an answer for it, and God's word doesn't give us an answer for it other than it pleases God to do so. But what is important here to learn from this account is that while we may not know the purpose that God has in its entirety, what we can know with absolute certainty is that God has the ability to do it. It tells us, yes, God can fundamentally change the Christian's situation. He can intervene. He can absolutely and miraculously make everything different. And I want to make a couple observations about this as well. The first is just prior to Peter being miraculously rescued from being imprisoned, is if you look at Acts 12, verse 5, you'll see something that is instructive. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What precedes God miraculously intervening is God's church praying for God's people. This is what we do. We pray for each other. We don't just pray for ourselves. In fact, we've carved out a service. We've carved out a prayer service to do this very thing. And this is part of that whole, one of those things that we can't really entirely wrap our heads around, where we go, well, if God can do it, he doesn't need our prayer to make it happen. And yet he calls us to pray for the very thing that he wants to do. He is capable of doing it. He calls us to pray for each other earnestly that he might do it. And when he chooses to, miraculously, he can change absolutely everything. James 5 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you think about this when you're praying? The prayer of a righteous person, if you are praying according to the Lord's will, it has great power as it is working. Now, we cannot for a second name it and claim it. We can't demand that God do something, but we can go to God and go to the throne knowing that he is absolutely capable of doing that thing, and that when he does choose to do it, he does it because and after his people pray. A second observation to make about this idea of God rescuing, and that rescue is reasonable, is that not only is God able to intervene in a miraculous and in a supernatural way, he's able to accomplish even more than the very thing that we're asking. You know, we ask small. We go to a sovereign God that is capable to do so much more, and we know that he does do more than we ask or imagine. And I think that's evident in this particular account, because think about Peter and the experience, the life that Peter led over the previous, 3 to 5 years before this account took place. He was chosen by the Son of God. He's personally witnessing all of these miracles. At least for a little while, he even walked on water. He was right there to view the transfiguration of Christ. After he had received the Holy Spirit, he's the one that's preaching and has the best possible human perspective of the Pentecost taking place and the Holy Spirit coming in and thousands of people being saved. He has personally witnessed all of these things. And then when this happens to him, he's amazed. That same guy did not expect something as miraculous as this to take place. When I read the account of what happens with Peter, I'm picturing a parent with a teenager. Think about the way that this unfolds. The angel, first of all, has to strike him to even wake him up. Hey, you get up. After he strikes him, he has to tell him to get dressed. He has to tell him to grab his shoes. He has to tell him to grab his jacket. So after holding his hand and saying, "Come on, you got somewhere you've got to be," then we see Peter's response here at verse 9, where it says, "And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." And then moving down to verse 11, it says, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. I'm trying to tell you that what I believe Scripture is saying here is that you need to, and I need to, get our expector fixed. He still does more and better than we actually expect. He tells us to go to him in prayer, to pray for big things that he can and is able to do, things that we can't demand of him, but to make prayers that are consistent with his ability, to make those requests in a humble way, and then we get the opportunity to see how he answers those prayers, and sometimes he answers them in just phenomenally amazing ways. If you've been a Christian any length of time, I bet you have a story, you have an account of the way that God came through in your life and in your family and in your marriage in a way that you could never have seen coming. That your marriage is in a place you didn't think it could ever be. That your family is enjoying a peace that you thought it could never possibly have. You know, Elisha prayed. You remember when Elisha was standing there and his servant was with him and his servant was petrified? He knew there was a war. He was standing there looking at the war and the poor guy was petrified. And so what did Elisha do? He's like, "Hey, Lord, will you please open the eyes of my servant?" And he opened the eyes of his servant and he saw the host that God had sent to fight with them, to fight for them. This is the perspective that we need to take. We need to open our spiritual eyes to realize that God, that there is a real war at work and that God is fighting on our behalf. Or perhaps from Daniel 3, Pastor PJ had preached on it some time ago, and you'll recall when King Nebuchadnezzar was about to send those three cats into the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And what did those guys say? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Do you see? That's the perspective. That's that idea of having incredible assurance while still being keenly aware of the war. They're looking at a guy who is demanding that they worship an idol, knowing full well that a furnace has been stoked to kill them, and they, acknowledging that this war is at hand, say, "We get it. We understand. The furnace is right there. You want to kill us. We acknowledge that the Lord is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up." That is a healthy perspective of both acknowledging this war of the worlds, of recognizing that rescue is reasonable, he can do it, but that you are willing still to follow through what he has called you to do. I'm reminded as well of the fact that rescue is not only reasonable in all of the different events in your life, if you're having financial trouble or health issues, or you might be in some kind of a marital crisis. These are all very real. But if you are a real believer, if you have repented of your sins, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then the fact of the matter is rescue is already a reality for you. Which is why, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you could say the exact same things, and you can acknowledge that, okay, he may rescue me physically, but the real rescue of my soul is already a reality. We sang just a few minutes ago, "And Can It Be?" And in that fourth stanza, this is what you sang. Think about how this applies both to what we're reading about Peter in the prison cell and how it applies to our own soul's salvation. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's what you just sang, and it has this overlap with the very thing that Peter experienced. That while he was released from a physical prison, you too, if you are God's child, have been released from the bondage of sin. And so rescue already is a reality for you. Well, the third way that we can have an increased assurance when we see the context of this war of the worlds, besides knowing that persecution is promised and knowing that rescue is reasonable, the last one is that disturbance is definite. Now, I'm not going to lie, I also recognize that that sounds a little hokey, but I pulled that right out of our scriptures right here. So if you will go to Acts 12 and look at verses 18 and 19 with me. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So when I say that you can have increased assurance because disturbance is definite, what I mean is that regardless of the degree to which you are legitimately persecuted for your faith, regardless of the degree to which God chooses to intervene in your life to save you, to bless you, to prevent you from some harmful situation, regardless of any of that, you can have an assurance that your faithfulness is God's weapon. There is somebody here that needs to hear this. I'm telling you that just being faithful to God operates and acts as a weapon against the evil one. Jesus, in the presence of his apostles, said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The whole idea is that the church is not defensive, it is an offensive tool. It is working against the evil one. So you can be assured then that your steadfast belief, your loyal obedience, actually creates a disturbance in the adversary's world. That's what takes place in this particular account. It started in chapter 11, where I already read there that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the evil one volleys. He takes the life of James and arrests Peter. And yet, once God intervenes and releases Peter from the prison, we see that when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And I think that what can happen, for some people maybe more than others, you know, given depending on your personality and your temperament, is that when you think about this idea of these war of the worlds and these grand things that are at play, and you read about the apostle and an angel, you know, opening a gate on its own, and all of these things, they seem so fantastic. Or even here, maybe you think within the confines of the church, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon. You know, what is my role? I feel so small. What do I contribute? And I suggest that Scripture assures you that when you honor Christ in your marriage, when you work in a way that pleases the Lord at your job, that when you are raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, when you are a faithful servant and a dedicated member of your local church, that it is disagreeable and downright disruptive to the devil. Your faithfulness is, in fact, God's weapon. I'm going to turn. Feel free to turn with me if you'd like. I'm going to turn and read a few verses out of Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 33. In context of this, I want you to hear these few verses. Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So if we are going to find assurance that in this battle of these wars of the worlds, in our battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, that in that war, you are more than a conqueror. Because and if you are faithful to God, you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as a result of that, your faithfulness will be effective. Now, this does come with a caveat. This assurance is for Christians only. If you have not repented of your sin, if you have not committed yourself exclusively to the saving work of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, then this assurance does not apply to you. You are a tool of the enemy. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to gain all of that assurance. Today is the day to be set free from the bonds of sin. This is your call to be saved. For all my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's my hope that you have a greater sense, that you've expanded your view, that you have a better feel for this war of the worlds, because all of us have this temptation. I am no different. All of us have this temptation to be very small-minded, frankly, to be very self-centered. We live our lives and we wake up and we are just consumed by the list in front of us, all the things that we have to accomplish. And many of those things are very important. But fix your expector. If when you look at that list, you say, okay, I'm going to accomplish this list. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to treat my spouse, I'm going to raise my children, I'm going to serve in my church with the knowledge that there is a war at play, like Elisha's servants, with your eyes opened, so that you know that you are both supported by God, that he is fighting for you, and that your faithfulness is a tool for God that will change the way that you take on that list. You can walk confidently into persecution. You can confidently pray for rescue. You can have confidence that your faithfulness is in fact creating a disturbance. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you expand our view of what this life is all about. We each have a part to play. We each have a lane to swim in. Lord, may we swim in faithfulness. May we play our part with steadfast love and with loyal obedience to you. Thank you for the assurance that you give that we're going to meet opposition when we act in faithfulness. Thank you for the assurance that we know that you can intervene when and if you choose to change everything. Thank you that you have changed everything in our eternal purpose. And Lord, we thank you for the knowledge that faithfulness in and of itself is actually effective for you and for expanding your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.